Today's message comes to us from 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will throw off. What is the one who is wise? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
As we come before God today, it's our wish that every person here senses the honor and privilege of being a part of the congregation of the saints, and that there's an awe and reverence from God for God that goes beyond our respect for anybody else or anything else in this universe, and that we come to God with humble hearts and minds attuned to His voice through our heart, into our hearts, and by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray this morning. Oh God, we thank You for using humble vessels to demonstrate that it's not by our might, not by our power, but by Your Spirit that we advance as Your people here on this earth. Our eyes are upon You in this moment, Lord. Our ears, our hearts are attuned to You, that through what appears to be weakness and folly and nonsense, You have shown Your power. You have brought down everything that has been raised up against the glory and honor of God in order to give a salvation that is powerful, effective, and everlasting. To You be the glory and honor this day and forevermore, we ask. Amen. This morning, I have chosen a text, and I'm not sure why. I've been interested in trying to solve some difficulties and interpretation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As many of you know, there's been a highly publicized view that part of 1 Corinthians is classifying a segment of so-called Christians as being carnal, and that the carnal Christian state is an acceptable state before God. It's not the desired, it's not the ultimate, it's not the best state to be in, but if that's where we are, it's going to get us through anyway. There's been scholarship recently that's debating that particular interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3. And as I tried to follow some of the arguments, kept trying to go back further in 1 Corinthians to try to get better bearings on the context, and it led me to this particular part of 1 Corinthians. And it's becoming more apparent to me that we're not going to understand 1 Corinthians 3 if we don't understand the verses prior to that in 1 Corinthians, especially starting with 1 Corinthians 10 and all the thought that's leading up to chapter 3. But that's kind of a side note, but this text just kind of jumped out, and so that here we are today with this. It's not like that I saw something in the church that needed to be addressed. I'm not sure why we're listening to this particular passage today. But it has been something that I've been amazed at how wonderful and how much, I would say, importance this text brings to us today. Kind of overlooked it. I don't think I've ever preached on this text in all years of pastoring. So, with that in mind, I'd like to bring us to where we are with a quote from a person called Gordon Fee. He wrote the New International Commentary on the New Testament. And he had this to say about this particular passage we're looking at today. This paragraph is crucial not only to the present argument, which is including verses 1:10 to 4:21. That's kind of a unit in the passage. And then, but to the entire letter as well. So he's saying that this is a key passage for the whole letter to be interpreted correctly. Indeed, it is one of the truly great moments in the Apostle Paul, which once again, I've never seen it as being one of Paul's greatest moments, but here's what his take is on that. And he's not going to stop there. He says, and in the whole of Christian Scripture. So that kind of put me in fear and trembling. This is kind of a big, at least to one scholar, this is kind of a big passage right here. What have I been missing here? Right? And then he went on to add in his commentary, one can scarcely conceive of a more important and more difficult passage for today's church than this one. So, it's time, I think, for us to wake up to what this passage is telling us. And try with God's help to submit to whatever He wants us to learn from this. Now, when this passage is referred to, one of the outstanding points that we see here is the mention of the cross. The cross is mentioned several times. And we're pretty confident in asserting that the cross is not just talking about the wooden structure where Jesus was crucified here. I mean, that's a part of it. But there's a figure of speech called metonymy. And definition of that word is a figure of speech that consists in the naming of a thing by substituting one of its attributes or or associated them for the name itself. So the cross here is a symbol of a larger body of knowledge or information or meaning than just the wooden structure. And Paul is not referring to a literal cross only. He is referring to that, but there's much more to it than that. Not just a wooden cross beam, but to metonymy to Christ's crucifixion and to its atoning character. It stands for His death, crucifixion, the account of what happened when Jesus was put to death, and all that was accomplished by His death. So when we hear cross here, we need to take all that into account. Paul did not speak only of the crucifixion, but of all the blessed results, not only of that death, but of the resurrection also. So when the Bible speaks of the resurrection of Christ, it's wanting us to also remember the death. And then when the Bible speaks of the death, then the crucifixion is also in our minds together. But for some reason, Paul has chosen the cross here. Out of all the complex of events and all the meaning and all the important results that were eventuated by that cross and what happened there, he wanted to focus on that, the cross, for his argument in this passage. Now we know that ISIS supposedly has crucified people in our generation, but for the most part, the cross is ancient history. It's something that we have never seen in person, and it's something that I'm not even sure if the history books in school even bring that up as part of an important part of the history of the Roman Empire. But we do know that at the time of the apostles, it had a huge stigma. It was, in the minds of the people, the greatest shame that could possibly fall upon someone. It was the lowest that you could possibly fall into, the lowest form of death and the lowest form of shame. It was viewed as people that were totally worthless, shameful, and just scum of the earth. And it was not spoken of in polite conversation, only by use of euphemisms. In other words, they would use some better word for it than crucifixion. And so it had such a stigma attached to it. And so therefore, we as human beings, even we in the church, why in all the options that God had to better this world, to save mankind, to do something positive, something great, something impressive, why would He choose such a disgraceful, horrific way of death to show His power, to accomplish His greatest act of mercy and grace and power that's ever been known to mankind? Why would He do that? We have special help to come to grips with that. But the lost world in Jesus' time, in the apostles' time, and even today, our neighbors, they don't have the special help that we have. And it's a mystery. It makes no sense. Why would He do that? Why would He choose that method? Paul is emphasizing that point. That's why he's using cross here instead of death or other ways of gospel or so something else. He's going right to the heart of the issue right here. God has purposely chosen something that's highly offensive, highly horrific, very horrific and sad and tragic to manifest His power. So that's what we'll be getting into today in this passage. It hits right there. It deals exactly with that point. And it's a way of coming to grips with how God is working in our world, and especially in the church. If we're not careful, we'll read over this passage and say, "Oh, I got this passage easily. This is just saying that when you go out to evangelize, be sure and mention the cross, and something good might happen." Well, that's true, but there's much more to this passage than that. This is not addressed to the Christians in Corinth to prepare them for personal evangelism. There's something else going on here. The cross makes no sense to those who are perishing. The cross was a symbol of shame and defeat, not a symbol of power in the days of the apostles. The doctrine of the cross made no sense to the Greek people. Why would an all-powerful God let His enemies defeat Him in a horrific manner of death? No one can come up with the answer to that through philosophy of men, through men's own imagination or ingenuity. Cannot come up with an answer to that. Why would a loving father stand by and let his son be executed in such a gruesome and painful manner? To the world, that looks weak. They want a powerful God. They want somebody who's going to build them up. Somebody's going to get them higher up. That looks like a weak God to them. We're in a situation of questions that cannot be answered without divine intervention. And God has chosen to do things this way. Verse 18 in our scripture passage today. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Such a drastic distinction there. There's no middle ground. There's only one way. God's way. To come to Him. Paul starts his verse with the conjunction for, because he is indicating the grounds for what he had just said in verse 1:17. Well, he refuses to proclaim the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom or clever, skillful speech. So he wants man to come face to face with something that he cannot understand. Something that does not mean anything to him. He wants man to have to face that. And He wants man to have to lean upon Him to make sense of this cross. God is the one who chooses man. Not man does not choose God. He wants it to be clear. Are we saved by God? Or are we saved by man's devices? Are we in church because of anything else other than God has touched our heart to see the power of the cross? The cross makes sense to us. Are we in church for any other reason? God wants to make it clear. In contrast, the doctrine or message of the cross is a means that God uses to remedy man of his spiritual blindness toward himself and separation from himself. Paul sees no reason to convince people using clever rhetorical devices, because then, in their so-called conversion, their so-called conversion would rest on man's skill rather than the power of God. The whole discussion, which begins in verse 18 and continues until the end of chapter 2, seems to be a presentation of the deeper issues underlying the problem of party divisions that he has just addressed in verses 10 through 17. Party division in the church is what brought this whole discussion to the forefront. Paul is getting to the underlying issue here. We can identify two cultural norms that these Corinthians seem to be holding on to. They're true Christians, but there's still some instruction, training, teaching that they need to hear. There's still some advancements that they desperately need. And Paul's going to that with this explanation of the power of the cross. The divisions appear to be manifestations of cultural norms within the value system of the Corinthians that had not yet, and yet is that important word there, because we believe that true Christians, when they are brought out of ignorance, when they are presented with the truth, when they are taught, that they will respond positively. That had not yet been transformed by a proper understanding of God's wisdom. Philosophy and rhetoric were highly regarded in Hellenistic society. Apparently, that cultural norm was still infecting the church at this point. What Paul sought to present was something that, when judged without the direct influence of God's Spirit, would be judged as being completely unimpressive by the criteria of either of these fields of knowledge. These Corinthians were just following their culture. They were evaluating the teachers in the church, the pastors or the traveling evangelists or whatever, by their cultural norms. Skill in rhetoric, skill in persuasive techniques, salesman qualities, good salesman qualities, good organization when they spoke, good whatever, illustrations or emotional appeals or so forth, motivational techniques. And also, they were looking for philosophical, satisfying, intellectually satisfying talks and explanations of the Christian faith. And Apollos had some of that eloquency in his speech. Others said, I'm on the low end of the totem pole in this culture. I haven't had much schooling. I'm not in trained in logic in Plato and Aristotle like some of y'all. So I like Peter. He's one of us. So I'm a Peter. I'm a disciple of Peter. The others, I'm a disciple of Apollos. He can really lay it out there in eloquent forms of speech. Others said, Paul has amazing background. He's got titles. He's got education up to here. I'm with him. We still don't know exactly why he added in here some are of Jesus. Maybe there was some people in the church that said, I don't listen to anybody. I don't care what any minister says. I'm on my own. I'm independent of everybody. I don't respect any authority in the church. The only authority I respect is Jesus. So I just read my Bible and Jesus just teaches me. What everybody else says is nonsense or I disregard. But whatever the problem with that Jesus group that was contributing to the division. God is giving us a totally different path. It's a humbling path. It's a reliance on something that even as Christians we don't totally understand. But it's something that we found is powerful and effective in contrast to everything else out there. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It is nonsense, unintelligible, foolish thought. And for Paul, he is willing to conform to that assessment of the message he presented by those who are perishing and yet continue to proclaim the cross. Speak to the young people here today just for a second. Just kind of give a word to you all. We've got a university down here in Austin. We've got universities all over this United States. I'm sure many of you are thinking about going to some university. If you go to the university in Austin, are you willing to be a nobody down there? Are you willing to be considered a person who knows nothing? Person that has no voice on important matters? Person who can't discern what's best and what's true and what's the great things of this universe? I'm not telling you not to go. I'm just telling you, when you go to that university, be prepared to have no status among the faculty, the administration, and the other students as far as being an intellectual person who's on top of things. Of course, there's exceptions. There's going to be other students like you, But I'm talking about in the big picture of things. And once again, I'm not discouraging you to go. I'm just trying to let you kind of think about what you're going to face and get prepared. We could go on and on about philosophy. It's impressive. If you've never been exposed to a history of philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, David Hume, much later than those people, there are some smart people out there. And when you first get exposed to that, it can be impressive. It could be like, hi, this is a whole world I've never even known existed. But it's not powerful. It's not satisfying. It's not the truth. Therefore, we as believers need to be deeply impressed by the cross. Paul also was convinced that when God acted upon a human heart in a powerful way to create faith, that he did not do so in an intellectual vacuum. Now, this is where we come in. We're presenting the cross. That's our main message. And as we've already gone over, cross includes a complex of information, ideas that we're more than welcome to include. But we don't want to leave the cross out. Without that important central truth, we're not getting to the people what they need. God does not create faith in an intellectual vacuum. He works upon the knowledge of the cross when He's calling people to Himself. Even though it doesn't make sense to them, even though it's nonsense, even though they're trying to process it, what could this possibly be about? That's where God steps in. That's where our power is nothing. We can't persuade them. But we can give them that bit of knowledge that God will act upon. It's like the seed. A seed won't grow without water, without soil, but we're given the seed. God's providing the soil and the water. But they need that seed. He acts in conjunction with some degree of knowledge of Christ crucified. To us who are being saved, that knowledge is the means to salvation as applied in all its aspects. Knowledge of the historical event of the cross, along with the why of the event and that which was accomplished by Christ for man and in man, is the seed that is acted upon by the Holy Spirit to bring about new faith. Of course, the message of the cross is only effective because of the historical event of the cross. There's been a few liberal theologians who have said in the past, well, it doesn't matter if the cross really happened or not. It's a beautiful story. It's an inspiring story. It itself will be sufficient to inspire men to serve God just hearing the story. Doesn't matter whether it really happened or not. That is a lie. There is no salvation without the event. If the event didn't happen, the story has zero effect, zero power. But God uses the story in applying salvation. He didn't accomplish salvation with the story, but He's applying it with the story. Salvation was accomplished by the event, but it is applied by the message of the cross. In the application of salvation, God engages the mind. It's not a blank vacuum that puts its faith in Christ. There's something up here that's being acted on. However, the proclamation of the gospel is not automatically effective. It just has to be acted upon by the Holy Spirit. For that reason, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And we know that. We know that through experience. We know that through the Word of God. That people can have the Word of the cross up here, but it does not affect their heart. So we're expecting that. It doesn't surprise us. Verse 19 uses a quotation from Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wise, the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This was going on in Isaiah's time. God was doing things that man said, this looks weak. This doesn't look like a good plan. Let's come up with something better here. That appears to be going on in the church in Corinth. And you see where it's getting them. This verse provides further support for Paul's rejection of philosophy and rhetorical eloquence as standards for Christian advancement. He is indicating that it is been God's way all along to use a means for salvation that seems weak and foolish to natural man. God has intentionally designed it that way. We should not try to improve on God's ways, even when they seem weak or foolish in man's estimation. We go out to tell people about the cross. You know what's up here? This isn't going to work. This isn't going to make any sense. I feel weak. I feel like I may be just wasting my time. This passage is addressing that. This passage is being used by God to give us the strength to continue, or even rev it up in these days. We should not try to improve on God's ways, even when they seem weak or foolish in man's estimation. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Christians, we know that this is the power of God, the supreme manifestation of God's wisdom and power in this universe, even greater than the material creation. This act in history is the greatest and will always be the greatest. Even in heaven, the Cordero, I'm slipping into Spanish, there it goes, the Lamb of God. He's still the Lamb of God, even in heaven. If the wisest philosophers looked at that and said, that's nonsense. That's useless. Throw it in the trash. We've got much better things than that. Then what else have they got wrong? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Why did the so-called intelligent of this world not come up with a solution to man's dilemma on their own? They keep telling us, oh, we're going to get there. The philosophers, we're getting closer. Plato was a big step forward, but we still got a ways to go. Aristotle got us a little farther. David Hume, he added to it the pie, and it's getting better. Just give us a little more time. Where are they? Why did they evaluate the exceedingly rich and wise plan of God as worthless and silly? Can you imagine that? If they have so severely misjudged the most significant event in human history, what other errors have they made? They did not miss the mark only a little bit. They did not merely judge the doctrine of the cross as having some value along with other important truths, but they considered it worthless. It is like a jeweler who completely undervalues a gem as being worthless, which in turn is later found to be the most expensive diamond in the world. Would you take your jewelry to that jeweler to be evaluated for your garage sale? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Thankfully to God, we know the answer to that. Man cannot properly understand reality beyond the physical. Yes, he has made progress in understanding the physical sciences. Once again, young people, you go down to UT for mathematics, computer science, you're going to get something that's going to correspond to some reality. You're going to get some truth there. But if you get into philosophy, if you get into psychology, sociology, even history, even English, you're going to get falsehoods one after the other. Notice that God does not ask, where are the carpenters? He doesn't ask that. The carpenters, they know something about woodworking. That's true. Where are the electricians? They know something. And it's true. Where are the doctors? They know something about the body. That's true. But they are here. God is addressing the ultimate concerns of man beyond the non-material. How to solve the problem of the power and guilt of evil in man? That's where only God has the answer. When philosophers get into that, they're lost. No matter how ingenious their theories are, they're lost. Verses 21 to 25 explain how God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. These verses demonstrate that He has intentionally planned this from the beginning. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In the wise plan of God, He bypassed human worldly wisdom, philosophy, clever rhetoric, and so on in rescuing man from spiritual darkness. He chose a means of salvation that man would necessarily not be would necessarily not be recognizable as valuable by natural man. He did that on purpose. So we have to carry this well, I shouldn't use the word have to. We get to carry this message knowing that it's not going to be valued by many people. There are other important details of the gospel, especially the resurrection, that should be included, but the cross is the one point that should not be left out or toned down. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Since Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, so we preach a crucified Christ. Because they are looking for a salvation based on political liberation or human intelligence. Jews were fixated on a messianic hope that involved liberation from Rome and demanded that Christ demonstrate His willingness and ability to carry out such a project. That's all they were interested in. Political power for our nation. Take us back to the days of David. Take us back to the days of Solomon. Greeks were looking for something compatible to the philosophy of their day. An advancement on the considerable progress they felt the intelligent minds of their culture had already made. They had a great honor that Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they came from our culture. The greatest advancement in human wisdom and intelligence ever made. That's us. We're that class. We're looking for something compatible to that. We're looking for you to take Aristotle, Plato, where they left off, and take us a little further along. But don't cancel all that out. Don't come up with something entirely different. They could never know God by means that they themselves determined. This futile effort could only lead to a creation of false gods fashioned after their own image. But we preach Christ, crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles who are called, knowing that God was unwilling to concede a salvation which conformed to man's terms. Paul was satisfied to proclaim a message that aroused hostile opposition by the Jews and was considered to be foolish nonsense by the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is also aware that for those whom Christ has destined to eternal life, proclaiming the crucified Christ is powerfully effective to transform lives and instills the highest knowledge that comes straight from God. We may be tempted. We may be tempted to use our own means, but we should never give in to that. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's plan of having Christ be crucified is foolishness in the judgment of the world, yet in reality, it is wiser than the most advanced wisdom of men. God's supposed weakness of having a crucified Messiah is stronger than the greatest strength of men. May God's Spirit give us a strong conviction of this truth today. May the cross be the lens through which we see everything in the church. So where does this lead us in terms of our relationship to the world and to one another in the community of faith? There's nothing more powerful and effective in bringing people into fellowship with God's Son and sanctifying the saved than the message of the cross. However, as one author has put it, the presentation of a gospel that truly causes stumbling and is regarded as folly is a humbling act in any culture and any age. It is only when a church understands with Paul that this is God's chosen way, His wisdom, His way to save, His power that Christians will find confidence to bring the crucified Christ to the world. End of quote. We may be tempted, even with good intentions, to help God out by using persuasive skill of speech or half-truths that seem to be attractive to the culture while de-emphasizing Christ crucified. In the process, we can empty the cross of power and contribute to false conversions. The miracle of salvation cannot be replaced by wisdom of the world approach. Living and speaking in accordance with a doctrine that is valued by the culture as being worthless and silly is a humbling act. Apparently, the believers in the church at Corinth were looking at the doctrine of the cross as something that they could move beyond to more culturally appealing truth. Paul was reminding them that to move beyond the cross is not an advance, but a retreat. Their progress in sanctification was being hindered by misconceptions relating to supposed higher Christian knowledge that could overshadow the centrality of the cross and allow them to maintain some level of status with the wise of the world. This, however, was proving to be unfruitful for their spiritual growth, as divisions and fleshly strife were manifesting themselves in the congregation. The Corinthians needed to more fully embrace the word of the cross, not move away from it. They needed to understand that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the crucified Messiah are two mutually exclusive modes of operation, and any attempt to mix the two will only weaken the strength of evangelism and a progressive sanctification in the church. The message for congregations today is the same. Unless members unite in the mode of operation of the cross, there is no other way forward for the church. Let us pray. Dear God, as we come before You, humbled by Your wisdom, by Your power, humbled by the inadequacy of man to accomplish our own salvation, to even know and evaluate the truth in an appropriate manner, we are totally dependent upon You, Father, for our salvation, for our wisdom, for our power. You must act in our church and in our lives. May we always glorify You and walk in a way that facilitates the power of the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.